As Pastor North Shore Bible Church, to me there's no greater joy that I receive than seeing lives transform. Seeing people's lives changed by the power of Jesus Christ from the inside out. Matter of fact, if you have your bulletins, if you look on the cover, the mission statement of our church is transforming lives through Christ. That's what I want to see happen more than anything else. That people's lives are being changed. Well, Paul is writing a letter to the church at Thessalonica. We call it 1 Thessalonians. And he is full of gratitude because they've responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And we looked at an overview, a church to be thankful for, that Paul was thankful for what was going on with them. This morning, we're going to be more specific. We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 4 through 10, and we're going to see changed lives. What does this look like? So they've responded to the gospel. Has that made a difference? Has there been anything that's not the same about them? Now, he's writing about a year later after he had been to Thessalonica and preached the gospel. So this is about a year later. So let's begin by looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you, all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. He calls them beloved. Anyone who's experienced forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ is now beloved, special. And he talks about them being beloved by his choice of you. Eklogā, the act of picking out, choosing. It is the act of God's free will by which before the foundations of the world, he decreed his blessings to certain persons. Now, we're going to camp on this for a while. What it's saying is that God has given special blessings to his church. Remember, church means ecclesia, called out ones. God's word, when it's preached, the Holy Spirit follows it around, as only the Holy Spirit can. The Holy Spirit speaks to people's hearts, begins to draw them, begins to call you out. You begin to respond to the word of God. Called out ones, special ones. Now, let me give you a bad illustration of this. When Lori and I got married, 1982, I asked her to marry me before that. We talked about it, and she agreed. Miracles still at last. And I called her out of all the women in the world. Not that they were knocking down my door. I want to exaggerate this, okay? But I called her to be my bride. That's the same picture that Jesus does with his church. He calls certain individuals to be part of the bride of Christ. Now, does that mean that all you other ladies in here, I don't want to talk to you, I don't have anything to do? No, not absolutely not. It's the idea of a special love, an intimate relationship. Now, when we talk about God's choosing people for that, you know, it's okay we talk about marriage, like I just said, but we don't want to, I'm sure for a lot of you, it's right now, it's stirred up all kind of strange thoughts. Some of you are confused. Some of you are frightened. What's he going to talk about now? Yikes, do I need to leave? Some of you are angry that I would even bring this up because it steps on your toes. It steps on your pride. But the Bible, history, and daily experiences all tell us that we must ascend to the first cause, to that sovereign will by which everything exists and on which everything depends. Let me talk about that. Creation. Let's begin with that. That's a good place to start in the beginning. Isaiah makes it clear in his writing in the Old Testament. Job talks about it in the book of Job. Were any of us there when God created the world? Did any of us get consulted to see how he wanted to run this? Absolutely not. He was totally sovereign in that. How about in your own life? How about your own existence? Anybody said, I want to be in this family? Anybody had a checklist of what physical characteristics that you would like to have had growing up? No. Psalms 139 says, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. God knitted you together in your mother's womb. He knew exactly each one of you, where he would place you, the family you would be in. None of us were consulted about that. Let's move forward into biblical times now. Abraham, the person that God called, I think Genesis 11. And in Abraham, he said, through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole world, and he has. Through you, Abraham, the Savior is going to come, which he did. Abraham was a pagan. Why did God choose Abraham? Of all the men in the world he could have started this whole thing off with, he chose Abraham to be where blessings would flow through because God wanted to. Period. He had the right to do that. How about Israel, the nation of Israel? Why did God choose these people, descendants of Abraham, to be a special people that he would give his revelation to, the oracles of God, that the Savior would come from, that they were called to be a light to the world, to the Gentile people? Why did God choose Israel? God talks about that through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I believe, verses 6 and 7. I didn't choose you because you were better than anybody else. I didn't choose you because you were greater. I chose you because of my promises I made, strictly my sovereign choice. God's overall. How about the apostles? Why did Jesus pick these 12? Surely one because they were well-educated. Because they were rich, because they were the cream of the crop. No, quite the opposite. Uneducated, the book of Acts tells us. At least four of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector. One was a political revolutionary. None of them were rabbis. None of them were great scholars. Jesus says in John 15, 16, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Why? I don't know. See, God has chosen to bless some with a special relationship with eternal life is clearly taught in the scripture. Now, I'm going to just give you a couple of scriptures. This is just the Apostle Paul, and I could give you more. Again, I know some of you are like, well, I don't know about, hang with me. Hang with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him when before the foundations of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. God knew before the foundations of the world those he would call. And the idea of his calling is not, well, he looked down the tunnel of history and saw those who would believe in him, so then he chose them. No. He saw those he would appoint who would believe in him. He has the final say-so. But having said that, verse 13, if you go in Ephesians 1, says that having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. There's got to be a responsibility. God is totally sovereign. He's the total ruler. At the same time, this is important. Every one of us in this room, in this world, are totally responsible before God. Both are clearly taught. I'll get to that in a moment. 2 Thessalonians, the second letter Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica, chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, but we should always give thanks God, for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God has chosen you. The tense of the verb is such that at a particular time in the past, God on his own decision decided who would be part of his bride. But then he does say, by faith in the truth, you're responsible. Now, the Holy Spirit does not make anybody come to him kicking and screaming. There's going to be nobody in the church. When I say the church, I'm not talking about North Shore Bible Church. I'm talking about, in particular, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, that invisible bride that Christ has called, regardless of geographical location, regardless of church affiliation. Nobody's in the church who says, man, I really don't want to be here. Why'd you do this, Jesus? I don't like this. Nobody. Because here's how it works. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Talked about orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. Orientation. We're all oriented our lives. Living our life, having a good time, moseying along. Then all of a sudden, something begins to happen. You know, whether you're a young person, adult, God begins to disorient you. How does he do it? He begins to put members of his body, believers in Jesus Christ, in your path. They begin to share God's word with you. They begin to tell you things that's like, wow, I don't know if I knew that. It begins to disorient you. Whoa, whoa, whoa. And over time, God begins to draw you. The Holy Spirit, here's how it works. Wherever the word of God is preached, I've said this, the Holy Spirit follows it around. So you hear the word of God, it's like it pricks your heart. Oh, wow, where'd that come from? I never felt that before. I didn't know that before. Then bing, 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 all these arrows begin to hit you. You know, you begin to hear all this spiritual stuff. It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. You begin to get disoriented. And then at some point, you become born again. You realize Jesus. And for all of us at the moment, you think, let me rephrase that. Some of us think we did it. Oh, man, I was so smart. I was so clever that I realized Jesus died for me. I figured it all out, and I'm going to do this. I don't know. I don't think that happens to people. I think, faith is involved. We've got to trust Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't believe for you, but he so works in your heart. He so works in your will that it's moved, it's disoriented, that you come to a place, and now you're reoriented. You say yes. Cast yourself upon Christ. You're saved from your sins. Life begins to change. So the Holy Spirit works in your life, not apart from your will, but through your will to soften your heart that you come to a place that you willingly embrace the Savior. Now, let me give you a few arguments here that are put up. Well, what you're saying, Jerry, here's the first one, the robot argument. That this choosing thing, this election thing, that means I'm just a little robot. You know, God's the puppet master up there pulling the string and we're jumping around. No, you must believe. You are responsible. No one, there's not one person who will be in hell will say, I didn't have a chance. I didn't know. Not one person. Because God has made it clear. He's given us creation. Man can look outside of himself and see that there's something bigger. He's given us inward. He's given us a conscience. We can know that we've broken God's law. We've gone against him. We've done wrong things. And then, well, what about the heathen in the middle of the jungle? What about him? Well, you know, any person, God can draw, and he will draw. God's a big God. He created everything. You don't think he can find somebody? Oh, I lost him. Where's Waldo? No. He, Spirit, begins to find those who are going to be part of his body, part of his bride. Jesus said this, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But then he also said this in John 6:37, all the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. No one who desires the peace of God and peace with God will be refused it. So we're not robots. Everybody's responsible. Well, here's the second thing. Some of you are saying, wait a minute, that's not fair. That's not fair. Why would God want to love, a special love on certain people, not on others? Well, like I said, the illustration I use about my marriage. And you feel the same way if you're married. There's a special love there. Let's take this further, though. The scripture is very clear. God is the potter, we are the clay. Let's say some of you here are artists. Maybe you begin to draw something one day, paint something. Say, I don't like that, and you throw it away. Well, how can you do that? Because it's your artwork. We too are God's artwork. He is over us. And if we talk that it's not fair, you want fairness, here it is. Everybody goes to hell. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us, every single one of us. So if we want fairness, God, we demand fairness, then everybody goes to hell. I'm thankful that God is merciful, that God is gracious, that he saves people in spite of our sin, that he loves people. He's calling people right now all throughout the world. Well, here's the third thing about it, about this idea of choosing. So what you're telling me then, if I'm chosen, I can live any way I want to? No. Again, another misnomer. As we'll see with these verses, you will show that you are chosen by the way you live. Colossians 3, 12 through 17 talks about the same thing. See, it affects the whole man in all phases. This is not some obscure theological concept, but it becomes a dynamic force in the lives of God's children, of those who believe. It becomes a dynamic force that God begins to work in your heart, work in your life, change you. Because those whom he chooses, he changes. Now, we're not talking about perfection right here, as you know. We're talking about direction. See, if you've got the light of the world living within you, how are you going to hide that? God begins to work these things out. As Jesus said, you know, when the seed falls on good soil, there's going to be some fruit. There's going to be some change there. Not everybody's going to be the same. But there's going to be something there, some change in your life. So the idea, well, I'm saved, I do whatever I want, you don't understand it. You've been saved unto Christ, not saved to go do whatever you want. Here's a fourth thing. Not a robot. This is not unfair. This is not live any way you want. And here's the fourth thing. This is not irrational. It's beyond our rational minds, but it's not irrational. God's above us. See, this has been, debate has been going on since Christ went to heaven. This tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I believe they are both totally true at the same time. Now, let me give you some illustrations of this that probably most of us in here believe. We believe in the Trinity. Well, who gets that? One God, three persons. But we live with that tension, right? We call it heresy if you say that there's three different gods. One God, three persons. I don't understand that. That's God's revelation. It's not irrational. It's just beyond, it's revelation. It's beyond my little teeny brain can think of. How about the person of Jesus Christ? Is he God or is he man? Well, he's both. 100% God, 100% man at the same time? Yeah, it's not 50% God, sometimes 50% man. You know, it's not, you know, candy stripe God, man. He's both all at the same time, all the time. Well, I don't get that. Nobody does. He's the most unique person who ever lived. He is the unique person. But we're okay with that, that tension. How about who wrote the Bible? Well, clearly, men wrote the Bible through their unique personalities, unique styles, but at the same time, they were men, as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit, they wrote the Bible. So both is there, the divine revelation plus the human personality. Both are there. We live with that tension. But when we come to the tension of responsibility versus sovereignty, whoa, we don't like that one. And I'm going to tell you why. And I said it earlier, it steps on our toes. We want to have something to do with myself, somewhere just a teeny little bit. You know, I was smart enough. I'm a pretty smart guy. I made the right choice. We want to have something in there because this doctrine crushes our pride, because we have to come to the Savior with our arms open with nothing to bring. We come to the Savior casting ourselves upon His grace and mercy. We don't bring our good works to Him. They're but garbage. We don't come what we've done. Let me give you my resume, Jesus. We come because what Jesus has done for us. So there's this tension here. I've quoted this over the years many times. Do it again. You know, Charles Spurgeon, a great British preacher in the 1800s in London, was asked one time, "Mr. Spurgeon, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility?" And his answer was, "I never have to reconcile two friends." Both are clearly taught, folks. And when we get in trouble, it's if we go too far one way or the other way. God is sovereign. I am responsible. That's a tension. I don't get it. Well, I don't either. But keep the tension. There's no conflict, though. We can't reconcile the two. And let me just say one more thing here. This plan we call salvation, people say, "Well, what guy came up with that plan?" Here's the only answer I can give you. Because this plan is the one that gives Him the most glory. It's the one that makes Him look the best. Well, if I had a plan, people have told me that. I thought the same thing. Well, you know, if it was my plan, it's not. It's not my plan, it's not your plan, because I am not sovereign, neither are you. God is, and this is the plan that gives Him, makes Him look the best. Gives Him the most glory. Why? I don't know. Now, Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica. He says, "You've been chosen by God." How can he say that? Are there some identifying marks of a changed life, which gives evidence of being chosen? Notice what he says, knowing your election. He says, "I know you are elect." How did he know? How can you identify them? How do you know who's really a Christian? He's going to tell us right here. Three things. Here's the first one. They were an exemplary people, verses 5 through 7, and there's three different ways that they were an exemplary people. Here's the first one. They received the word of God, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." He says, the gospel that I preached, the good news that Christ died for sins, was buried and rose from the dead, it didn't just come with some nice words. It came with power. The word literally means it came with dynamite. It's powerful, the word of God. As Hebrews 4:12 says, it's greater than a two-edged sword that pierces to your very core of your being, to the very bottom of your soul. So when the word of God is preached, the Holy Spirit always follows it. And God does a supernatural work as only He can. The instrument, and this is important, the instrument God uses, though He's sovereign, the instrument that God uses is His people through the Word of God. Who's responsible for that? We are. I mean, God could have said, "I'm going to save people. I'm going to write it in the sky when you walk out." You know, John 3:16. "Oh, that's it. I'm saved." No, He's going to use you. He's going to use me. We are responsible for that. And notice, it's not human opinion and philosophy. He says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among for your sake." In that day, there were traveling philosophers who went around and, you know, they would give people flattering words and, you know, influential opinions. They're basically milking out their money. Wait, does that sound like something new? I think that started way back then. Still seeing it today. It works. Paul says, "I'm not like that." And we'll see next week when in chapter 2 where he gets into that. He says, listen, the word of God, the truth of the power of God's word is powerful enough. When it's spoken, when it's preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, the word alone can do great, mighty things. It could tear down fortresses. It could draw people to Christ. It could save them for eternity. It could change lives. The word of God. That sounds too simple for our sophisticated world today, right? That's why the church is so weak today. You know, think about what Paul and them did. I'm jumping ahead of myself. But, you know, when they came to Thessalonians, they said, these guys turned the world upside down. They upset the whole world. How'd they do that? They didn't have marketing strategy. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have any business philosophy from the Harvard Business School. They just went out and preached the word. They lived out their life, and people were attracted, and lives would change. Huh. How simple. But we've gotten away from that. Well, I'm jumping ahead. So they received the word of God. They were exemplary. They took the word for what it was. They didn't say, give us a dog and pony show. Jerry, can you do some backflips all across the stage? No. The word of God. They received it. Second thing, they became imitators. They were exemplary. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That word imitators means mimickers. They mimicked. They didn't just talk about it, but their lives were different. They looked different. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 to the church at Corinth. He says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Wow. Christ is the model. There's only one. Paul says, be imitators of me because I'm following after Christ. And now you do the same. That's pretty powerful. It's kind of scary. Because the world looks as us. Isn't it amazing? People find out you're a Christian. They're looking for every little thing to pick apart your life. You don't have any values. Nobody cares. Do what you want. But if you say you're a Christian, all of a sudden, well, how can you say that? How can you do that? Look, we all have feet of clay. But we're called to be imitators of Christ. I remember, I mean, I was kind of crazy at the time. I just become a believer in Christ. And, you know, I was working across the lake and people I was working with, and I was sharing my faith. I mean, I was just on fire for Christ, and a guy I was working with says, well, how am I going to know this is true? And I said, well, you just watch my life. It's like, ah, what did I tell that guy? You know? Believe me, if you walked around with me with a camera 24-7, you know, nobody wants that, especially me. So we're not talking about perfection right here. We're talking about direction. We're talking about a change. They now became imitators, not of the world, but imitators of us, Paul says, and the Lord. And you receive it with tribulation, with the joy. See, tribulation, faith is always tested. Your faith is always going to be tested because we walk by faith, not by sight. Until we see Jesus, there's going to be difficulties. And I say that all the time. We're called, as followers of Christ, we're new creatures, but none of us gets a free pass. All of us live in a world, a sin-fallen world. All of us have difficulty. Life gets hard sometimes. But notice he says, with joy, even in the midst of that, there can be a deep, deep joy. Lord, I know. I don't understand this, but I know you're with me. I know you see this. I know your grace is sufficient. So he says, you became imitators. So they were exemplary people. And here's the third thing, being exemplary. They became examples. Verse 7. So that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Our lives reflect Christ. Now, let me say this. Churches are not, I'm not in competition with any church. I think when I was a young pastor, what's that church doing? I don't really care anymore. Matter of fact, a few weeks ago, I was with someone and talking to them and telling me about this other person. They said, oh, I would love for you to meet this other pastor. I'd love to hear y'all debate and talk. I said, listen, I don't look to debate anybody. I don't care to change anybody else's church. The only people I care about are the people at North Shore Bible Church. You know, if God brings me in a situation, you know, that's different. But I'm not looking to go debate anybody, you know, try to change another church and what they believe. That's God's business. This is the only church I care about is right here. So he says, so we're not in competition, but Hebrews 10:24 does say, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Paul's saying, you were examples that even to examples of churches and other, these are two Roman provinces, says, even these places saw, whoa, that church of Thessalonica. Whoa, they're serious. So Paul says, your lives have changed because you've been exemplary. You've received the word. You've become imitators. You've become examples. Then he says in verse 8, you're also an enthusiastic people. Verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith is toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Now, the way this construction was written, it's emphatic. Paul says, from you! That's how he actually says it. Emphatic. From you, church at Thessalonica, your faith has sounded forth. And the word there is echoing. It began and now it's echoing all around the countryside. And it's so good that I don't even have to say anything. Paul's saying, you've become so effective, you're putting me out of business. You know, people see, oh, you don't need me. You know, you're doing, you got it. You guys are walking. You guys are going with the truth. You're living it out. Because they were enthusiastic. See, I don't think there's anything so contagious as enthusiasm. Ralph Waldo Emerson, the poet and essayist in the 1800s, said this: nothing great was ever achieved without enthusiasm. John Wooden, arguably the greatest college coach ever, coach at UCLA, said this: without enthusiasm, you cannot work up to your fullest ability and potential. You're just going through the motions. Enthusiasm. Imagine if I came on, I'm sure I've probably done some Sundays. Okay. Turn your Bibles. We're going to look at, I think the Gospel of Mark, I don't know. I mean, you'd say, golly, this guy doesn't care too much about what he's talking about, right? Think about it. Should we not be the most enthusiastic people in the whole world? Look, you know, over the years, you know, a lot of people get involved with, you know, marketing strategies, you know, and personal business strategies, and, you know, they have these conventions, and they're very rah-rah enthusiastic about their product. Should we not be like that in the church? Think about, I'm not saying it's a product, but think about what we have. Jesus Christ. Who he is, God in the flesh, came down, lived a perfect, sinless life, was crucified, buried, rose from the dead to pay the penalty for your sins. And now as you're going through life, he begins to call you. He begins to reach out to you. You know, again, that inward call. He begins to seek you. You begin to hear how he loves you. And at some point, you turn to him and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And when that happens, you are forgiven of your sins. You now have peace with God. You have an ongoing personal relationship. His presence and his grace is with you through each and every situation. His providential care is watching over you every day. And at the very end, you get eternal life. You go to a place where you get a new glorified body, where there's not any tears, no more death, no more mourning. So what? Are you kidding? I'm serious. You know, we ought to scrap everything in the church. Let's get back to that. We got all these marketing strategies and business strategies, and I don't see the church powerful. I see these bunch of ragtag people turning the world upside down. You know, KISS, right? Keep it simple, stupid. Listen, I get enthusiastic about a lot of things. So do you. Boy, a new car, that's great. Got a good restaurant, I like that. I guarantee you at 3:05 this afternoon, there's going to be a lot of enthusiastic people here today. right? Including me. But all of that, as great as it is, and I'm not putting it down because I love all those things, it's all going to fade away. The only thing that's going to last, Jesus Christ, people, and the Word of God. See, when we talk about this idea of election and chosen, people say, well, if that's the case, again, straw man. If that's the case, why you got to tell anybody? Well, here's why. The most enthusiastic people who've ever lived are people who believe in this doctrine. And here's, I'm going to tell you why. Because when I get up here to preach, I don't have to say, well, let me think. You know, and again, I want to do a good job. Don't get me wrong in that. But it's not like, let me try to manipulate. Let me try to make them cry a little bit. Let me try to, you know, pull their heartstrings. No. If I do what I'm supposed to do, I get up here, and God's going to use it. And you know what I love? When people tell me, man, you preached right to me this past Sunday. I can't believe it. I didn't even think about that person maybe that whole week. Because that's God's power. That's God's ability. So to me, when I get up and preach, Lord, I don't have to do anything. If I'm prepared and if I preach God's word, you're going to use it in, as only your Holy Spirit can. And you're going to touch lives. You're going to change hearts. You're going to draw people to yourself. See, God not only ordains the end, salvation, but this is so critical, responsibility, the means. What is the means? Us, folks, the church with the word of God. We are the instrument. I love this. Charles Spurgeon. Let me quote him a few times today. You can tell I like Charles Spurgeon. He believed in this doctrine. And this is what he would pray sometimes. Lord, save the elect and elect some more. Save the elect. Save those that you know are going to be part of your body before the foundation of the world. But he loved evangelism. He wanted people to come to Christ so much, he would say, but Lord, if it's even possible, you know, elect some more. Boy, what? That's powerful. It's not, oh, yeah, well, you know, the caricature is, though, well, if you believe that doctrine, you don't even have to pray. You don't have to tell anybody about Jesus. No, if you believe that doctrine, you got it messed up. You don't understand what it's teaching. It's teaching, yes, God is sovereign, but we are the instrument. And another thing Spurgeon said, you know, if I knew who was the elect, God would have put a big red E on everybody's back. How do you know? How do I know, like this morning when I'm preaching, who's going to respond to the word? I don't know. God doesn't tell me, oh, you know, that person. When you hear a guy say that, be careful. Well, there's somebody out there in the crowd, you know. I don't know. I don't have to know, but God does. So when you go out, when you live your life, and, you know, somehow a spiritual conversation comes up, and you're like, wow, where did that come from? God's going to use you. You don't know. I don't know who God's going to be with eternity. You know, we'll be surprised who's not there, and we'll be also surprised who is there. That's God's business. My business is to live it out. The best I can. So God ordains the end, salvation, but also the means. His people with his word living it out in this world. The third thing. They were an expected people. Verse 9. For they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. How they turned. The word literally means conversion. How you were converted. Now notice, who turned? You turned. And the tense of it is at some point in time you turned. Who's responsible? You are. They were. Again, we're not getting that tension that's there. You have to turn. You have to turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. You turn from idols. Thessalonica was about 50 miles from Mount Olympus. Mount Olympus was the place where the Greek gods, you know, the Greeks believed that the gods lived up there. So he says, you turn from idols. There was a real change in your life. Now listen, I don't think any of us are going to go home this afternoon, you know, and we got a statue in our living room, a gold statue we're going to bow down and pray to. But we all have idols, maybe more now than even then. Somebody said that the heart is the greatest idol-making factory in the world. You know, we got, some of us will have our idols at 3:05 this afternoon, or maybe tomorrow morning, or maybe, you know, wanting fame or fortune or pleasure. We all have those, every one of us. So we turn from idols, but we're always in the process of turning from idols, turning away from those things that we think that give us life and turning to the living and true God. The one, as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 2, you know, you go to drink water out of broken cisterns and they could never fill you up. And God says, I am a cistern that will fill you up. As Jesus says, I am the living water. You drink from the water that I give, you will be quenched. So he says, you've turned from idols to the living and true God, a real interchange with outward manifestations. Spurgeon said this, everybody asked, why? What has happened to these Thessalonians? These people have broken their idols. They worship the one God. They trust in Jesus. They're no longer drunken, dishonest, impure, contentious. Everybody talked of what had taken place among these converted people. Oh, for conversions, plentiful, clear, singular, and manifest that so the word of God may sound out. Our converts are our best advertisement and arguments. I love that. Look, we've never taken out a billboard on 190. We don't send out glossy, color glossy things, you know. Come to church, we're different than everybody else. Come be yourself. You know, we haven't taken out radio ads. Could we do that? Sure we could. But you, right here, you are our best advertisement, for good or bad. People say to me, have told me, you know, what about so-and-so? Did they go to your church? Yeah, well, let me tell you about that. Like, whoa. I'm not responsible for everybody in my church. My responsibility is to teach everybody in my church. God takes the word and applies it to their life. I don't watch over. I don't follow people around. You know, that's not my responsibility. But I do love when they say, boy, did so-and-so go to your church? Yes, boy, yeah. You know, big smile on their face. I could tell that there's something about that person that's special, and I'm glad to hear those things. You know, it's like a good restaurant. I don't mind going across the lake. I mean, Laura and I like to eat. I don't mind driving somewhere. We got people who come to church here, you know, from across the lake, you know, from Mississippi. You know, hopefully you get a good meal here. So Paul says, you've changed, you're different. Then he goes on in verse 10 and says, not only have you changed, but to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. To wait for God. To wait for Christ to come back. That word wait means to look forward for someone with confidence and patience. Looking forward with a state of readiness. Let me ask you, when a special visitor is coming to your house, what do? Oh, nothing. Really? I doubt that. Especially you ladies. Maybe some of you guys say that. You know, you want to get your house ready. You want, you know, if somebody you really, man, you can't wait to see him. I'll give you a great example. Thursday night, my daughter Lizzie came in. She hadn't been in town in over 3 months. She was flying standby. She had a connection to make. And boy, the whole day Thursday, man, is she going to make it? We were checking the internet. There's a site we go to. God, it's going to be tight. Oh, Lord, please, you know, be merciful. You know, I know this is not a big deal, but hopefully she makes it in town. We really want to see her. You know, and so throughout the whole day we were doing that. Sure enough, she made the flight. Yes, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. So she came in. But we were anxiously awaiting her. We couldn't wait to see her. That's the kind of picture he's saying about the Church of Thessalonians. You can't wait to see Jesus. See, Jesus is not only the object of our faith that saves us, but Jesus is the object of our hope for the future. It says he rescues, that is, he delivers from the wrath. He's the one delivering us. Some people, so what is he talking about? Is he talking about eternal wrath? Surely he's talking about that. When you trust in Jesus, the wrath of God has been appeased. Right now, without Jesus, God's wrath is upon you because God hates sin. He's a holy God. And until that sin problem's taken away that only Jesus can do, his wrath is upon you. But once you trust in Jesus, because Jesus went to the cross, paid the penalty, took God's full wrath upon himself, now the believer will not have wrath again. But I also think, and we'll look at this more as we go through the epistle, he's talking about a wrath that's going to be coming, the tribulation. A time of Jacob's trouble, the Bible says. A time when, you know, God's going to pour out his wrath on a sinful world. So let me close with this. Change life. Ask you a question. If people look at your life, would they see the impact Jesus has had on you? Does Christ and his word really matter to you? Or could you take it or leave it? Are you excited about the Savior? Is Jesus the most special person in your life? Did you look forward to seeing Jesus come back one day? Or is that a terrifying proposition, or a so what proposition? Listen, if your answers to these questions are no, or, you know, pretty ambivalent, maybe because you've been inoculated with Jesus, but never truly been affected by it, by him. Let me explain that. You're inoculated. You come to church here on Sunday mornings, and you really like the people here, and I don't blame you. We've got a lot of great people here. Nice people. Caring people. So you like the people here. And when you come here, it makes you feel pretty, you know, you feel good. You get a little buzz when you come here. You know, it's nice seeing nice faces, you know, caring faces. And even maybe you've even learned some of the language, some of the lingo. Yeah, I know what that term means now. But you've been inoculated. But you've never turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Maybe you've never repented of your sins and come to Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ only to save you from God's wrath to come. See, this is not an outward turning over a new leaf. It's not a commitment to come to become a better person. It's not a vow to come to church more. But it is receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior who can take away your sins and change your life from the inside out. Believe on him today. Turn to Jesus today. Let's pray.